Let's get to work. Open up your Bibles to Revelation 15 is where we are today. If you're just coming in our church and you're like, boom, Revelation, just walked in the middle of this thing. Here's what I want you to do. Or if you've missed a lot of the weeks, because we've been going through this thing for a while, if you are new or you've missed, I want to encourage you to go back and listen and read, first of all, read the chapters leading up, and then also maybe watch online for some interpretation assistance. This is one congregational letter to be read in one entirety. So if you just walk in here today and then you're kind of like that person who walks in the middle of the room in the middle of a movie, starts asking questions like, what the heck's going on? Like, nobody wants to be that guy. So go back, read, catch up with us, and these things will make a lot more sense as we go through. But Revelation 15 is where we'll be today. Lately, I know that I've been preaching a little bit long. All right, I've been preaching a little bit long, and here's where you can have hope that things are going to change. It's football season. All right, it's football season's coming up. So I promise you this, I will promise you that today I will let you out in time for the Titans kickoff. It's on September the 12th, in case you didn't know that. So those non-footballers, you can really tell when that joke lands and it's like crickets. We've been walking through this, and my sermons have been long because we've been preaching about everyone's favorite topic. Punishment, hell, judgment, chaos, doom and gloom, right? Of course, that's not our favorite topic. And if it is your favorite topic, I need you to probably fill out one of the Connect cards, and we need to go grab coffee this week. You might have a different issue right there, but we've been walking through some heavy things. I feel a little bit like Jeremiah. There's this warning, 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 repent, repent kind of message that's been happening for the past 2 weeks. It's been brutal. It's been gruesome. We've been talking about hell and judgment day. It's thick. And the reality of that is it has been feeling that way. It's felt a lot like those things. However, for the follower of Jesus, here's what you should be seeing and hearing as we walk through this book. Not punishment, but promise. Not doom and gloom, but hope. Not hell, but heaven. All right? Not chaos, but clarity. That's what you should be feeling if you're a follower of Christ. Why is that? Well, number one, we have to remember the purpose of this letter. This letter was not written to every person in the entire world to promote speculation or trepidation or cause division and confusion. That's not the purpose of the book. It's not the purpose of this letter. This letter was written only to Christians from first century to the 21st century who were suffering Christians in suffering churches. They were facing opposition from the outside, and they were facing deception from the inside, and they needed a lifeline. They needed hope. They needed encouragement. So that's what this letter is. It's to give an unshakable confidence to those Christians throughout all history who are facing hard times when it looks like we're losing. It looks like a battle. Listen, the reality is, if you're a Christian, you are a minority in this world. It looks like we're suffering. It looks like we're losing. We are in the midst of battle. However, the book of Revelation was written to show us this world is not out of control right now. God has not divorced himself from this culture. He's ruling and reigning right now in heaven. And even though the battle rages, the war has been won already. Even she knows that, right? That's the purpose of this letter. It's good for us. We need this letter. So what we're going to do today in chapter 15, here's what chapter 15 is going to do. Only in verse 1, it is going to introduce us to the seven bowls, judgments of God. It's just an introduction. It's not going to unpack all of the seven judgments, not the seven bowls. That's going to be done in chapter 16 starting next week. So it just gives a little bit of an introduction. What we're going to talk about today is chapter 15 being answers for the anxious. If you're in here today and you have a lot of anxiety about this world, maybe you've been caught up and you have been indoctrinated by the culture of the world, the fear and the Channel 4 news and all, like, yeah, you have some anxiousness working up in your life, right? quarantining kids, contact tracing at school, government, whatever it is, insert that. If you have anxiety today, chapter 15 is answers for your anxiety. It's hope for restless hearts and restless minds. It is the unshakable confidence that we need today to endure the suffering that we're in, to fuel the mission of God, and to fortify our faith. So let's look at this together in verse 15, 1 through 8. We'll read and we'll come back. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what happened to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name. For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witnesses in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from its power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. This is the word of the Lord. So here's what we're going to do today. Let me first address verses 5 through 8. 5 through 8 is really the setting up, the context for the unleashing of the bowls of wrath, which we're going to talk about next week. So we're going to come back to 5 through 8 next week. I just wanted to let you know I'm not dodging it. We're not dipping out here. We'll address it next week. What we're going to do today is talk about verses 1 through 5. All right? And so here's what we're going to do this. There's three things that I see here in these passages. Number one, in verse 1, we see a sign. In verse 2, we see the saints. And in 3 through 5, we see a song. All right, a sign, the saints, the song. Let's look at this together. And the first point, the sign. Verse 1, then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. John says he sees another sign in heaven. Now, the reason he says another, because he's already seen two signs in chapter 12. If you remember chapter 12, of those two signs that he saw were the woman and the dragon, which represented, symbolically represented, Satan and the church and the cosmic conflict that's been happening between the devil and the church since the beginning in Genesis 3, right? Since the fall, there's an attack, there's a cosmic conflict going on. So what chapter 15, verse 1 is it's going to show us the outcome of the conflict. That's what we're going to see in the seven bowls, all right? Notice John also calls this sign great and amazing. Why is he describing these bowls, this judgment's coming out great and amazing? I think the reason he is because he says these are the last judgments of God, meaning we're in the fourth quarter, so to speak, of the world. There's an intensification that's happening. Things are rushing towards an end. They're rushing. This is the end that's coming, right? There's an intensity here. It's great. It's amazing. Now, he's talking about the end of the world, and you might be saying, hey, haven't we covered this already in Revelation? 2 weeks ago, we talked about, we saw a picture of hell and the torment there, and then last week, we talked about Judgment Day. Wasn't that the very end? How is it that we're talking about this whole thing starting over again? Well, if you remember, one of the hermeneutical tools that we are using to interpret Revelation is called recapitulation or parallelism. And it just simply means the same things are happening over and over and over. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven bowls, they are the same sets of judgments that just keep happening over and over and over. It's like that movie that you've watched before, that it just kind of keeps repeating itself, right? So this is a reset. We're getting ready to start all over again with another set of judgments. And they're all the same, but they're looked at from different angles. We've used the sports analogy of watching a football game from different angles, different camera angles. Same game, different viewpoints. Recapitulation or parallelism. Now, even though this is the same sets of judgments that continue to occur, there's a difference in the judgments. Number one, the seven seals impacted, the judgments of God impacted a fourth of the earth. The seven trumpets, judgments impacted a third of the earth, and now the bowls of wrath will impact the entire earth. These judgments of God are called what in verse 1? Plagues. Plagues is what it says. Seven angels bring seven plagues. When we hear plagues, our mind biblically goes back to the Exodus of Egypt, of course, which is what God used to deliver his people out of Egypt, plagues. He brought judgment on his enemy. So when we think plagues here, this word translated plagues is blows or wounds. So what it entails is epidemics, natural disasters, diseases, and the fall of human empires that oppose God. That's very similar to the culture that we live in today. These plagues, the judgments of God, that's what it's going to feel like. The next question you should be asking is, when do they occur? Dispensationalists or futurists say, these are all futuristic judgments. These are all going to happen at the very, very end. But right before they happen, Jesus is going to come on in, riding on that white horse. He's going to rapture the whole church so we don't have to experience any of these plagues. I get why people believe that. Who would want to choose to be around when the plagues come, right? No one wants that. However, I don't believe these are futuristic. I believe, and we believe, as we have taught here, that these plagues, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls, the judgments of God have been happening for 2,000 years from the moment that Jesus Christ ascended back into heaven and he said, these are the last days. This is the tribulation. So we don't believe these are futuristic. These things are happening over and over and over again, and they come in the form epidemics, diseases, natural disasters, and the fall of empires that oppose God. You might say, how does a loving God send all of those things on people on the earth? You might say that. How does God make good out of doing that? Like the death of people? The destruction of the earth? Here's how. They are painful. Let's make sure we're clear on that. These are devastating things that are happening in our world. They are definitely painful, but they are purposeful. The reason God brings these plagues upon the earth is to get people's attention. Wake up, world. There's a judgment that is coming, and I'm trying to get your attention to show you that you have an opportunity to repent and turn to Jesus Christ so you don't have to face the real wrath of God on the very final day. That is his purpose in these plagues. We'll talk about them next week, but for now, let's move on to the second point. The saints, verse 2 says this, and I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. So after John sees the sign, he sees a vision of heaven. Vision of heaven. That's what we're looking at here. He sees a sea of glass. A sea of glass. If you remember back in chapter 4 of Revelation, this term sea of glass was used to describe the area around the throne of God. This is not literally. We don't read this literally. It's symbolic. So it's not like a sheet of glass in heaven. What it is it's an understanding of what God has done. Typically in the Bible, a sea is a picture of chaos, sin, evil, rebellion. Remember the dragon unleashed one of his beasts from the sea. It came out of the sea. So typically that's what a sea is. And now here you see in heaven now, the sea is a sea of glass. It's peace. It's tranquility. There is no more evil. There is no more disease. There is no more death. There is no terrorism. It's peaceful up in heaven. That's what the picture we see is the sea of glass. We also see that the sea of glass was mingled with fire is what it says. What does the fire represent there? A couple of different points. Some people say that fire in the background is the judgment of God on enemies, or the fire represents the suffering that the martyrs had to go through in order to get to this position in glory. I don't know which one it is. I'm not going to tell you it is. I don't think that's the point, though. I think what John, in this one verse here, wants us to see, what Jesus wants us to see, is who is standing by the sea of glass. What does he say? Who is it? It's those who conquered the beast. These are saints, all right? These are all people who have lived and died in Christ. So everyone right here for just a moment, if you've ever had anyone who died on this earth, but they love Jesus, they were a devoted follower of Jesus. I don't mean they made a profession of faith. I mean they had a possession of faith. They love Jesus. They're there, right here. That's who John's seeing. They're up there. It's also everyone who's been killed for the sake of following Jesus. The martyrs of the faith are the seeds of the church. You have Stephen represented, the first martyr, got stoned in the head, dead. All of the disciples who were murdered, boiled in pots of oil, fed to lions, crucified upside down, they're all there. You know who else is there? Some of our brothers and sisters who are being hunted down like dogs in Afghanistan and Somalia right now died for following Jesus. They're there. That's who the saints are in this picture. And it would be easy for us to look at that and be like, man, I've got pity for those people. All these people are victims. Don't think it for a minute. They are not victims, they're victors. They have not been conquered, they are conquerors. Even though they have lost their physical life, they have eternal life, which is eternally more significant than the physical life, right? These aren't cowards, they were courageous to the very end, right? Don't pity these people. We miss them, of course, yes. Is it a devastating thing the way they die? Absolutely. But don't pity them. They are not victims. So how did these saints who are standing by the sea of glass conquer the beast? How did they conquer the beast? What's their trick? How did they get there? How did they conquer the beast? More importantly, how do we conquer the beast? The beast is real. You better believe it. Don't disbelieve in the beast because they're real. They're powerful. They have the ability to scare you to death. They have the ability to paralyze you, to make you afraid to die, so they render you ineffective for Jesus. They have the ability to steal, kill, and destroy your life. So how do we conquer the beast? How did they conquer the beast, and how do we conquer the beast? Revelation 12:1 tells us, let's go backwards. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. You conquer the beast three ways. By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and by not loving your life even unto death. Let me unpack that a little bit more. By trusting in Jesus, by testifying to other people, telling them about Jesus, and then not being afraid to die. That's how you conquer the beast. By not loving your physical life more than Jesus. You want to talk about a culture and a world right now that loves their physical life more than Jesus? I pray that is not the case with us in this church. If we really see Jesus the way that we are supposed to see Jesus, and we really see the vision in chapter 15 the way we're supposed to see that, we can't be afraid to die. It doesn't mean we are reckless with our lives and go skydiving every day with loose robes. That isn't what that means. But what it does say is I will not cower in fear and quarantine myself from everybody in the world afraid of getting sick and afraid of dying. When you see Jesus the way that these saints saw Jesus, death is gain. If it comes to us, we get Christ. Let this not be said of us. So here's the question. Do you believe and trust in Jesus for your salvation today? Step number one. Do you trust in his life, his death, and his resurrection to save you from the judgment of God? Or are you trusting your life and your good works and your ability to try to gain the love and the favor of God? Can't do it. You gotta trust in Jesus. And then are you telling others about Jesus? The salvation that you've experienced, you're testifying to other people how they can also receive salvation? Are you privatizing it? Keeping it a secret? As long as you get in, that's all good. I hope that's not us. And are you living your life in such a way that you're not afraid to live and die for Jesus? This is how good he is. Why in the world would he call us to such a radical thing? Because that's how good Jesus is. And he knows that one day we could be standing by the sea of glass, conquer the beast. I think John wants us to feel something here. And so I'm going to help see if we can feel something for just a moment. You know, Revelation is apocalyptic language, which just simply means there's poetic language, there's symbolic language here that is supposed to provoke feeling in us, not just know something. Like John could have just said, the saints are in heaven. Couldn't he just said that? He absolutely could. So why is he using all of this poetic apocalyptic language? Because he wants us to feel what it's like standing by the sea of glass in heaven as a conqueror over the beast. He wants us to feel that. This right here, this picture is greater than anything you'll ever do on this earth standing in front of people. It's better than you standing in front of your high school giving a graduation speech as a valedictorian. It's greater than getting on national TV and announcing the school that you have chosen and you got a scholarship. It's greater than that. It's greater than standing on a stage with thousands of ravaging fans and you performing for them and them screaming your name. It's greater than you standing on an Olympic podium and someone putting a gold medal around your head. It's better than standing on the sidelines after you won the Super Bowl and you've been named the MVP or the Heisman Trophy. Better than all of that. Better than standing next to the president receiving the Medal of Honor. Better than standing in front of the Grand Canyon or the awe of the world. It's better than all those things. You know what's better than all that? Standing by the sea of glass as a conqueror of the beast. No human accomplishment or accolade will stand on this day. No one will boast in their works or their accomplishments. The only thing that matters to us today is to conquer the beast, to be standing on the sea of glass one day. That's the picture that I hope we feel here. Now notice here, as we transition to the last piece, the saints have harps in their hands. That is a throwback, once again, if you remember, back in chapter 14, too, when the 144,000, they had the harps of God in their hands. So what's getting ready to happen? They're by the sea of glass. They've conquered the beast. They're in heaven, harp in hand. They're about to worship. They're about to get live and sing and worship and praise God for salvation and praise him for the justice that he's poured out on his enemies. They're about to worship, all right? Now let's look at what they do. Song. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, and all nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Saints are holding harps. They are rejoicing. This is the orchestra of the redeemed, a heavenly choir. And they're praising God, and they sing two songs, Song of Moses and the Song of the Lamb. What is the Song of Moses? If you know your Old Testament, what should prompt your mind is the Exodus and the Red Sea. If you go back, let me rewind just a little bit to set this up. God's people were enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. Through the plagues, God delivered them out of Pharaoh in Egypt and said, hey, go to the promised land. And so they start packing up, making a trek, right? They're headed to the promised land and they're going. Everything's great. They're free. Not yet. And they get up there and they get to the Red Sea. And they're stopped dead in their tracks. And they look back, and the enemies of God are at their heels. Bloodthirsty Egyptians and Pharaoh, hating the people of God. They want to kill them, to extinguish them. So now there's no way out, right? So what happens? What great deed, what great miracle happens? Well, at the blast of the nostrils of God, the Red Sea parts. It's parts. Feel this for a moment. We know the story, but feel it. The sea parts, and they begin to walk through the sea. And on the right and the left, it looks like a sea of glass. Like glass. It's like glass is holding in the waters. And they're there, and I'm sure they're walking through. They're like, oh my gosh, is this going to cave in? What's going to happen? But they trek on through. The enemies are coming right behind them, right at their heels, right? And then finally, when the last Israelite reaches the other side of the Red Sea, God brings down the house on all of his enemies. Not one single Israelite drowned, and not one Egyptian survived. Total salvation over here, total destruction over here. So they get on the other side. Well, what do they do? What happens when God does great things? People sing. They bust out in the Song of Moses. That's that Song of Moses. Go back and look at it. It's Exodus 15. And they're just praising God for all of what God did. And that's the picture that we see happening here in Revelation 15. But it's a different song for us. It's called the Song of the Lamb. Why is it the Song of the Lamb? Because the Song of Moses, that whole Israelite story I just told you about plagues and Egypt and the escape and deliverance, that's pointing to a greater exodus, the judgments of God, God delivering us from sin, slavery to it, from all of our enemies, and his parting of the Red Sea was giving us Jesus, who parted the sea, made a way for salvation to get to the Father. And it's a greater exodus. See, the old exodus was for one nation, right? And now the Song of the Lamb says it's for all nations. Every people, tribe, language, and nation. Which is why, again, our church should reflect all nations. Shouldn't be Anglo all the time. Shouldn't have separation of churches according to color. It should be all people, all nations, because that's the people who are standing by the sea of glass. That's what's happening here in the text. And notice the song that they sing too. If you go back and look at Exodus 15, look at the song of Moses, see the song here. Notice what's absent from all of these songs. What people have done. It wasn't, oh God, you're great, but I'm pretty good too. Like, you parted the Red Sea, wonderful deed, but I hoofed it through the Red Sea. Like, I got the kids, I had to get them all together, I had to pack the bags, we had to run through that, it was heavy. I mean, they were coming down behind me, but I was really fast, and God, thank you for doing your part, and I did my part. Great, we're a great team, God. No, that's not what's happening. The songs are all about what God has done, his wonderful deeds. Holy, holy, holy is God. Great and powerful and mighty is his name. This is why when we gather on Sunday morning, we come in to sing the great things that God has done. It's why our songs all exalt God. And they aren't warm and fuzzy songs about us. They're not feel-good songs about me and you, because the reality of it is all we did to play a part in this thing is to provide the sin that made salvation necessary. That's my part. We get in to sing songs about God and the great deeds of what he has done. And when God does great things in the Bible, we sing. So it's the proper response to sing. And so in here, I've been talking about this. It came up a few weeks ago. We have got to understand what it means to be a singing congregation. And sometimes I sit in the back of the room and I want to know the congregation. And sometimes we come in, listen, be honest, we come in and it's just hard to sing. We come in and we're tired, we're afraid. I mean, do you know what my week has been? Are you kidding me? Can I just sit here for a minute? It's like the only hour that I don't have the kids next to me. I'm tired, I'm anxious, I don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. God, sing songs about God and his great things. He don't feel too great to me right now. Things don't feel good to me at all. And you want me to sing? Let me talk to you for just a moment. If you're in Christ Jesus, you have forgotten the greatest miracle he's ever performed on the face of the earth. Saving you. The greatest miracle that God has ever done that I've personally witnessed is saving a wretched worm like me. Like, I know what I've done. I know what's in here. I know my ledger. If I put my sin ledger up on these screens today and you saw what I had done and then you say, God saved that person, you'd say, miracle. Oh, he's not good. He didn't grow up in church. He didn't do anything but sin his whole dang life. And yet God saved him. Miracle. If you're here today and you're in Christ Jesus, you're the greatest miracle he's ever performed. Better than parting a sea, raising dead people to life, healing lepers. Oh, small thing. But to save sinners like you and me, what a miracle. And for that to be true, it should provoke in you song and singing. We should sing. Not because the pastor does a drive-by guilting and says, sing. And then you say, I'm not doing anything he's telling me to do. Well, I'll sing when I want to sing. That's what we do, right? I don't want to do it. It wouldn't be authentic because he's telling me to do it. Listen, my job as the pastor is to show you how great God is in the hopes that you see what he's done and it would provoke in you singing. And so some of you, you sing every week. You keep singing. I don't care how low the band goes or how low the music drops and what anybody else is doing around you. You keep singing. You show God how great he is in your life. And I need you to sing too, because it's medicine for my soul sometimes. Sometimes I come in here and I'm like, oh, so beautiful. Congregation is singing the best instrument in the church. I need you to sing. Some of you don't sing because you are unsure about your vocal talent. So you're like, hey, I don't want to do that. Somebody might hear me. Listen, the Lord never says that you have to be a gifted singer to sing. 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 And just, I guess, hope and pray someone's beside you is louder than you. They can drown you out. I don't know. Some of you, you don't sing because maybe you don't like the music. Or if they play my style of music, my church, we sing hymns every week. We get the hymns out, we read. Listen, music should never be the glue that holds a church together, and it should never be the axe that splits it, ever. If you ever hear of a church splitting because of music styles, it breaks the heart of God. The gospel's stronger than that. So if you come in here and this just doesn't meet your preferences, you ask yourself this question. Do the songs exalt God and exalt Jesus? Ask yourself that question. If they do, you sing. If they're theologically inaccurate and they're songs about you, you don't sing. Come tell me about it. We'll look into it. But if they are, and they exalt God, lay the preferences down. Sing because God has saved you. We need to sing church. We need to sing church. Some churches, there are some people, these exclusive psalmist people say, hey, we should only sing the psalms. Okay, so there's no New Testament revelation at all that should prompt singing in people? All the miracles of Jesus in the New Testament, you say you can't sing about that? Okay, so only sing the Psalms? Well, there goes Amazing Grace. You can toss that out. You can toss out Mighty Fortress is Our God. You can toss out Come Thou Fount. You can toss out all the good songs. Man, we lay our preferences aside and we sing to exalt the Son of God who bled on the cross. Let me do something here. I want to ask you to put your Bibles away, if you're taking notes, put all that stuff away for just a minute. And so we're gonna lead into some response time here and a little bit differently than what we typically do. Here's what I want you to see. The picture that John has shown us today, the vision, is the end game. Right? It's the end. He wants us to see, hey, the end of the story. This is what happens. You're going to be standing on the sea of glass, conquering the beast, singing praises of the song of Moses, the song of the Lamb. It's done. He's already won it. You're there. He wants us to see that and let that comfort us. He wants us to see that one day, all that who oppose Jesus Christ, that God will bring down his judgment on all of our enemies and put them underneath his feet. That's what he wants us to see. But the reality is, we aren't there yet, right? You know where we are in the story? We're in the middle of the Red Sea right now. We're walking through the Red Sea. We look around and it looks very daunting. I don't know if this sea is gonna crash down upon me. It doesn't look safe. I got enemies right behind me. They're coming at me and it looks very scary right now because we are in the middle of the Red Sea. You have the issues, as I said earlier, issues in the world right now, the disasters of the world, the hurricanes, the floods, the disasters, the Taliban, the terrorism, Afghanistan, the Somalia. You have the greatest thing that we see in the middle of the Red Sea right now is COVID. We talked about COVID so much at our church, and we shelved it for a while because y'all just got tired of hearing about it. But the reality of it is, as COVID has now come back into the forefront of our culture again, and it's something that we need to deal with because it looks scary, but we need to understand that as we walk through this Red Sea, we need to cry out to God for some help here. So here's what we're going to do, specifically today in regards to COVID. I want to ask you, if you're here and you have a friend or a family member who is currently sick with COVID, I'm going to ask you to stand because we're going to pray over you and also for your loved one. So stand right now. You know anybody, friend, family, who has COVID. So here's what I want you to do. If you did stand up, I want to ask you to bow your head. I want you to individually pray for that person right now, and then I'm going to corporately pray together to close that time out. are your deeds. You are the Almighty. Your righteous acts have been revealed. You are the God of miracles. You are Lord over COVID. And so God, right now, in the midst of the Red Sea that we find ourselves walking into, we pray for our sick loved ones right now who are battling. It was a small thing for you to part a sea, to heal the lame, to raise dead people to life. Small things. You're a big God. And so God asking you to heal our loved ones from COVID is a small thing for you. It's a big thing for us. It's a small thing for you. God, we beg you, we plead with you, God of miracles, would you save and healthy, get our loved ones healthy again. God, I lift up two specific families in our church that I know that are battling sickness right now. I lift up Stephen and Kay Martin, faithful deacons of our church, who were in the hospital battling COVID with low oxygen levels and low strength, weakness. And God, we do pray that you give oxygen to their lungs, open up the airways, breathe your breath in their lungs. Pray that you feed them, renew their strength, and that you would get all the glory. Lord, I pray for Heidi Ray, Chris Ray, Zane Ray, and Weston. Father, you know their story and the battle of cancer that they've been facing for well over a year right now, God. And I know it feels like the Red Sea that they're walking through. God, we beg, we plead that you intervene. You take away the cancer the way that you took away our sin. Make our body clean. We know that no matter the outcome, no matter your will, that you will get the glory. You already have and you will get your glory, but our prayer is that you heal them. We ask these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. You guys have a seat. So, the second thing I want us to pray, we should pray for the sick. You know, John said that we should care for people's physical health, and their physical health should match the spiritual. So clearly John was concerned about that. However, we know, because the Bible tells us, that the spiritual health and spiritual life is infinitely more important than the physical life. We're different, y'all. You have got to distinguish yourself from everybody else in the world. We have to do that. The world is obsessed with physical health with no concern for the spiritual. Physical life is more important than spiritual life, but it not be so with us. Let us not be found more passionate and more zealous about sharing our opinions on masks and vaccines than people's soul. Look around. I hear stories of people just so desperately not wanting their loved ones to be sick and die. And I'm like, do they know Jesus? Well, I don't know. Are you kidding me? You beg and you plead and you talk about their physical lives, but you've not shared Christ with them? Church, we have got to wake up. There are people's souls that hang in the balance. Way more important than if they get COVID or not, or the next virus that comes through, right? We need to pray for the lost. You need to remember the ones who are in your family, your mamas, your daddies, your brothers, your sisters, your neighbors, your coworkers, those who are spiritually dead. need to pray for them today. So if you're here today and you have that one, or who's your one, I'm going to ask you to stand up. We want to pray for your one. I know y'all know somebody. Stand up. You can't sit down on this one. You just can't. You just can't. They're everywhere. And we care. We love them enough to tell them, and we love them enough to pray to God and beg that he saves them. So let's do that right now. Father, we beg you. We come to you as beggars, begging that you save the ones who are on the minds and the hearts of the people in this church. We beg you because it is your work, your deeds, and your power to do so. You will accomplish salvation in yours. But God, would you use the ones who stood up today to bring them to yourself through sharing the gospel? Give them power, give them confidence, remove fear, guilt, shame, lack of confidence. Remove those things from their path. Help them to love those people enough to tell them the good news of the gospel. Born in death, sin is the cause, and Christ is the cure. We love you. Move your people. In Jesus' name, amen.